What do you think about when you hear the word repent? Well, I'm more curious about what those not here today, the world around us, thinks about the word repent, aren't you? Do they even think of it very often? It seems like some years ago, there used to be caricatures or comic strips or different things, you know, where they would be kind of poking fun of the religious zealot, and this bedraggled looking individual would be carrying a sign and it would say something like, "Repent! The end of the world is approaching," or something like that, you know. Shocking. Intended to be a shocking comment. But in recent decades, to use an expression, the silence is deafening. You hear very little. You know, the fiery individuals, I recall as a youngster hearing an individual, he was an evangelist years ago, A.A. Allen from Miracle Valley, Arizona. Maybe some of you heard him. He can get pretty fired up, you know. And I believe he used the word quite a bit. Maybe he may have been one of those who used the word sinners for his listeners on a regular basis. There were some that used to do that quite some years ago or decades ago. Well, in Mark 1, verse 15, notice that this was the message that Jesus Christ used in beginning his ministry. It was relevant to Jesus Christ and to those that he dealt with then, and it continues to be a relevant subject for those who wish to understand and to follow God's will today. This is in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John, this is speaking of John the Baptist, that forerunner, prophesied, such as in Malachi chapter 3, you know, to precede Jesus Christ. Now, after John the Baptist, was put in prison, Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Seems to me that many would word very differently today. They might say, "Come to Jesus." They might say, "Give your heart to the Lord," you know, depending on their terminology that they prefer to use. They might say it in different words. How many of them would say it as Jesus Christ did? This is a prerequisite to continuing to make spiritual progress. You know, without godly repentance, we can make very limited spiritual progress. First of all, it's God's Spirit that has to open our mind to understand something about His way, His Word. We can't do it on our own. And it tends to be surprising to, I think, most of us. And afterwards, we can piece it together and say, well, this is what was happening. Some have had the experience, you know, when they were having their mind initially opened, of becoming very zealous about that, excited about that, understandably so. And so they went to their friends or their family and relatives and all of this and to announce the good news to them. Only to their chagrin, it was not well received. What are you, some kind of nutcase, some kind of a kook, or what? There's sometimes a response like that. And so it can be disappointing, can be surprising in cases like that. So Jesus Christ said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." How relevant is this for you and for me today? Or is repentance obsolete? You know, it's one of those subjects that is very important. Great emphasis in the Bible. And yet, In the world around us, it just doesn't seem to have that kind of emphasis at all. There have been many substitutions, and we're going through a period of time now that there are millions that are doing something other than the biblical teaching of repentance. You've heard of penance? That's not in the Bible, but that is in history, like religious history. And you find, if you look back in history, and maybe at the place where some of you work, you noticed this, you know, on a Wednesday recently, as that was the kickoff, that was the beginning of the 40-day season, Lenten season, it's called. That's not in the Bible either. But anyway, that's, there are many that believe in penance, and they may be very sincere. In fact, years ago when we were down in Mexico and went to see some pyramids, and there was a history behind that, and we were told, you know, how countless individuals for years had crawled on their hands and their knees all the way up to the top until, you know, their clothing was tattered, like on their knees and such, until there was blood coming from them. They were expressing a zeal to do what they felt they understood. Well, God shows in His Word that repentance is a huge part of the spiritual foundation on which we need to continue to build an ever closer relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it just may be that sometimes in your life and in my life, repentance is too much lacking. Why would I say that? Well, because our human nature has us covered, if you take that expression, you know. Human nature has a substitute. Regret, remorse, anguish, emotional pain. You know, there are some times when those things can accompany godly repentance. But there are many other times when they can be present, but godly repentance is not present. But human nature doesn't like to change. And repentance is all about change. It's about huge changes in our lives. Even the way, and especially the way we think. Now, there are a couple of passages. It's repeated in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12, and then again in Proverbs 16, verse 25. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man. You ladies get off, as we say, scot-free, huh? I'm joking with you. You know, it means to a person, to an individual. There's a way that seems right to you and me. But the natural way tends to end up in the way of death. We need a new mind spiritually. And brethren, that process of gaining a new mind sort of goes into neutral, as it were, if we don't continue to do our part in regard to godly repentance. Hebrews chapter 6. How important is this subject? You know, many subjects, many doctrines would simply mean teachings in the Bible. But this one is of great importance. It's great importance. Without it, we will not be in the kingdom of God. That's what I said. I meant that from the scriptures. Without godly repentance working in our lives to help us to see the need to ask for God's forgiveness, to ask for God to help us through His Spirit, to strengthen us, to help us to grow spiritually, to draw closer to Him. You know, without that, the process really shuts down spiritually. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. So now he's talking about the foundational things. We could say elementary, but they are not elementary in a sense of unimportant. They are very important, but they're necessary in order to continue to make spiritual progress. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, so the very first one that's mentioned is repentance, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So here in the mix that he gives as far as these foundational teachings, so very much involved in God's plan of salvation, he includes repentance. But the repentance that is sometimes substituted for in penance or in human sorrow or regret or anguish or misery or whatever, you know, it is something that we really need to understand the difference and understand how to continue in a godly repentance. The title of the sermon is Our Repentance, Godly Repentance. If you're like I am, sometimes you might conclude, sometimes, but not always. Because again, we have some enemies to face, our own carnal human nature. We can easily blame someone or something out as something else, you know, for our spiritual difficulties or obstacles. Someone else's fault or something else's fault. That's what our human nature would like us to believe. Let's look at the book of Job for a minute. I remember years ago an interesting assignment. It was an interesting assignment. It was at Ambassador College, and an instructor in the Old Testament survey class. He used to give an assignment at some juncture or point during the class, and it was in regard to the message in the book of Job. And it's been years ago, so I don't remember the exact words that he prefaced that giving of the assignment with, but the assignment was to give what our understanding was in a very personal way. And I heard, I didn't see this, I heard of a few that turned in their paper, BC, before computers, right? So this is typewriter back in the 1960s. But they turned in their paper and it said, Job, capital J-O-B, and then in much smaller little letters, and me. Maybe they were sending a message with that. Think about it. I thought when I heard about it that they're trying to cash in on this thing and say, well, you know, if Job was self-righteous, and I'm going to illustrate right in the title here that I'm not self-righteous. I've learned that lesson. So Job and me, is, I don't know. That's just what it evoked in my memory. I don't remember how I titled my paper now, but I remember it was an interesting assignment because the book of Job can be daunting. You know, it's one of the poetry books of the Old Testament. But it's not just a few pages, is it? 42 chapters, as chapters and verses, you know, are divided in the book. And you have this interesting, rather curious, and maybe I should say shocking, beginning to the book where it gets right into it by saying there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, I read that so many years ago and I thought, well, I don't find that on my map. Where in the world was Uz? U-Z. Well, I'm not sure if anybody knows for sure, but I've read that some think that it was some distance southeast of what years and years later became Jerusalem. I don't know if they're close there or not. It was in the east because Job was of the east as far as a region. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, I looked in one source and it said the name Job means, what do you think? The source I looked at said it means repentant. Whoa, is that right? Is it really? I only saw one claim on that, but wouldn't that be interesting if this is the meaning of the name of Job? I've got a that's kind of small book, but I didn't take time to sort that out. Put that as a mental note, and I got to check that and see if that's what the meaning of the name Job actually is. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It's quite a statement. Do you think God would say that about you or about me? Many of us would probably say, I don't think so. Not anytime soon, perhaps. Job was an outstanding man. And 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him, and it talks about all of his possessions, and this gives me nightmares. No, just not really. But it makes me think that I just had a little experience with a few hundred sheep, because among his possessions were 7,000 sheep, you know, and sheep need a lot of care. Now, I guess it says he had a large household of people, so, you know, he had help with that. In addition, he had 3,000 camels. What would you do with 3,000 camels? Talk to them? I don't know what you do with them. All of them. Carry burdens or do something. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. So there we go. May not know exactly where Uz was, but it was somewhere in the East. And it goes on with this narrative, and then doesn't take very long in these verses to get down to business as far as what the book is all about. It came to pass. This is interesting. Verse 6 of Job 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. I don't think Satan could have come unless God had given him permission. Maybe even had invited him. Satan has to do what God says. And the Eternal said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Eternal, and he said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Is that kind of tongue-in-cheek or sarcastic? I don't know. It just sounds a little flippant to me, but that's what he said. And so the Eternal then said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, Job had his comeback, didn't he? He said, yeah, but, you know, there's a reason for that. If you really just stop and think about it, Job knows how to work the system. And if you take all of this shrouding of protection from around him, Job's going to turn against you. Now, it does seem like God initiated this because God knew how it was going to turn out. He knew all about Job. But as outstanding as Job was, he still had some things. He was a human being. He still had some things to learn. And so that's what the book is about. Now, remember reading about the three friends, I think it's a chapter or two later, that maybe part way through, yeah, to Job chapter 2, down in verse 11, Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, and there was a bunch of it, right? Including all of his kids being wiped out. 7 sons and 3 daughters? All 10 of them? Wow. And each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Yeah, look up their names. They're kind of interesting, I think, too. They made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And so they came and they saw him from a ways off and did not recognize him. He was so stricken. And, you know, he had these sores and was really a mess, as we'd say. So they lifted up their voices and they wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him, with Job, on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I mean, this is unthinkable of the world in which we live today, right? I mean, how much time do we have for Job to spill his guts, as we say, you know, to say, here's my problem, guys, can you help me with this? They had, it seems like they had a genuine concern. They considered Job a friend, maybe a dear friend. But the answer was beyond their ability to understand. They assumed if this kind of thing happens to an individual, it's because they are somehow displeasing God. And these things are the consequences of disobedience to God. In this case, it was not. Job was not displeasing to God, but God was not finished working with Job. And so let's skip all the way. Otherwise, we'd be here longer than we can be. If we were to read the story, hopefully you have read it. And maybe more than once. I think it's an intriguing book, many reasons. But in Job 42, here's the conclusion. Wrap it up, you know, and we could say here's our takeaway spiritually. What we really get from this book of Job. Job 42, verse 1, Job answered the Eternal, and he said, finally God spoke to him out of a whirlwind and said, where were you, Job, when I did this, when I did that? I know that you can do. Job answered the Eternal now, and he said, I know, Job 42, verse 1 and now 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Stand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, Job continued, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5 of Job 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Verse 6, Job 42, verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did Job take away from this? Well, I just got a tweak of a couple of my habits. No. Job saw his nothingness spiritually so much better in comparison to God. It's like saying, that's where I want to go. I want to become more like God spiritually. He's not through with me. So the end of the story is a good one, isn't it? As we'll read the ensuing verses found in this 42nd chapter. But it's an interesting thing. So Job came to a deep, godly repentance. As he humbled himself, he yielded to God, perhaps more so than ever before. Now we can learn a great deal from that. You know, there are different experiences in our lives. There are some cases that we read in the Bible that are just pretty shocking to us, like Saul of Tarsus. Here he was, you know, going on his not so merry way because he was fit to be tied. He was very upset at the true believers, and he was just filled with a zeal and with an intensity. He was going to get these people, and he was going to take them and, you know, and have them prosecuted and all this kind of stuff. And he thought he was doing God's service. He was a very zealous individual. But his calling and consequently his repentance was a very dramatic one. Wow. So, you know, that's not the same way that you and I have experienced this. But we have talked sometimes, and many of you have heard this, about first generation, second generation, third generation, and that type of thing. In some cases, at least, there seems to be a difference with those who are the first generation in a family that God is calling and dealing with. They're kind of pioneering this kind of thing, and maybe they make some mistakes that the next few generations can avoid making, like with a spouse or family or friends or co-workers, where they're employed or whatever. But I've known over the years some individuals that, you know, really had some struggles. They had some struggles. They were in this category of first generation, and they didn't take any baby steps here. They were just plowing into it and learning as they went. Now, most of us were not the first generation. Mine was kind of a blended in. My folks came into the knowledge and started acting upon it while I was still at home, but reading, studying. And they, I mentioned before, they got baptized while I was in high school by one of the church's baptizing tours, Roger Foster and Karn Catherwood, 1960, I think that was. And so I had a little bit of this as a very youth when my parents were not hands-on in regard to it, and then a little bit of the mixture there as they came into it a couple of years later. But some have gone through that experience of being in that first generation. And sometimes they're dismayed if all of the next generation or of the third generation doesn't choose at a particular time to respond to this way of life. You know, it's a tough way to go. God's way is not the easy way in this world. There are a lot of traps out there. There are a lot of beckoning signals and signs that say, hey, the good time, the real action is over here. Follow this and it's going to be fun, fun, fun. I haven't heard them yet say they're going to be heartaches. They're going to be problems. They're going to be, in some cases, dismal failures in relationships and all sorts of things that can come about by making a lot of wrong choices. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, so the majority that are called now are not in this category where it's so very dramatic. Just like I said, you know, none of us, as far as I know, went through anything like Saul of Tarsus did. Where here he was full speed ahead and God literally stopped him in his tracks. And Jesus Christ got his attention very quickly. And you read that, you know, in the book of Acts and that very moving story. Nonetheless, you know, there is godly repentance available. Whether our situation is something like Saul of Tarsus or very little of anything like Saul of Tarsus. If God is calling us and working with us through His Spirit and drawing us to Him, then He wants us to seek the repentance from Him. You know, there's a passage in Romans 2, verse 4, that shows that we need to be led by the eternal God to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's challenging sometimes to follow that lead because it involves difficult changes. Sometimes it involves decisions like, I can't do this. You know, in my case, I looked at careers that I may have been interested in, but I didn't see any way that they would be compatible with God's instructions, especially the Sabbath, or that I could stay clear of the world's system as far as the holidays, you know, that just kind of make their circle, you know, on the calendar. So there's decisions that need to be made. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go there next and read what the Apostle Paul said. He, in this passage, second epistle that we have, you know, to the congregation in Corinth, and the first one is a real doozy. I mean, it is filled of correction up one side and down the other side, we could say. Now, they were talented, you know, they had spiritual gifts, they had a number of things going for them, they had knowledge. But that knowledge, in too many cases, seemed to be puffing up some of them. But, wow. Here he came back. Some commentaries, I think, say it was a short time later, maybe 6 months or something later, after the writing of 1 Corinthians. Not sure if that's the exact time or not. But not too long afterwards, it doesn't seem. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he said, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Sounds to me like Paul thought after he had written it and sent it, you know, well, whoa, maybe this was a bit strong. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So sorrow can go with repentance, but it needs to lead to that repentance, not be the end point. That your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. So this is talking about what we can term as godly repentance. They were responding then to God's Spirit, leading them to repentance in regard to the correction that Paul had written to them. That you might suffer loss from us and nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. See, there's something very beneficial about it. And if this process does not continue to work in our lives, we are doing ourselves a great spiritual disservice because it limits our spiritual growth. If we go before God and ask Him to guide us and to give us a godly attitude, a godly repentance, and cry out to Him for help, He desires to respond to that attitude of humility and looking to God. But if we kind of skirt over it and just say, well, yeah, you know, Passover's coming a number of weeks from now, but, you know, I've been around for years and, I know what's involved. So I don't need to prepare that much. Don't need to get my mind ready for that because it's repetitious in my mind. I've done this for how many years now? No. Don't go there. Every year. You notice God doesn't say do this every week like the Passover, does He? And there are all sorts of groups that have their sequences of however many times that they do whatever they do, communion or Lord's Supper or whatever it may be. But we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who taught His disciples that it's the Passover each year that renews that sacrifice with Christ. But that should not be the only time of the year that we repent. You know, if so, there's something lacking in us. Something as far as perceiving the need on a regular basis. Godly repentance is a catalytic key step, we could say, on the road to eternal life. You know, the catalyst really gets things going, right? And repentance does that. But without the repentance included, you and I could read and study the Word of God hours a day. But if we don't act upon it, we don't allow it to correct us, we don't ask God to open our minds to what His Word can impart to us, you see, we would miss a great opportunity. Now, he mentioned some of the characteristics here. He said, For observe this very thing. Verse 11, some say 7 come 11, huh? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. You know, there's a drive, there's a determination. Not a lethargy, not a, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. They made an about face, and that's what repentance is about. We'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. It's making a serious change of direction in our lives. And that's what the Corinthians were striving to do. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication makes a good study. You know, take each of these things that Paul said there and look up a little bit more and tie in some other scriptures and get a fuller understanding of what he's talking about. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Quite a remarkable example. So what is repentance? Acts 2, verse 38. We're going to look at some of the key scriptures on this subject. Just some, because, you know, you can go to a concordance, you can find so many more. But Acts chapter 2. Where would this process be that Peter was inspired on that day of Pentecost so long ago to respond to the question that he was asked, he and the other disciples, and Peter was kind of the spokesman at the moment. Where would it be without the subject that we're looking at today? Godly repentance. Notice this. How far would it go? In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, Peter was kind of winding up his message here. Here's the stir to action. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, these were devout individuals, we read toward the beginning of this chapter. And they were there on one of God's annual holy days. But he was showing that they, just as you and I today, they were guilty of the necessity of Christ's death, because we've all sinned and we need the sacrifice of Christ to pay that eternal death penalty for us. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know, in other words, they were convicted. They were like, in a figurative sense, burning within themselves, saying, but now, where do we go from here? What do we do? What steps do we take? Tell us more. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice Peter said to them, very first thing he said, repent. Now, somehow I think they had a better grasp of that in the world that they lived in at that time. But God was working with them. So Peter was inspired to say to them, the first thing is repent. You turn around and you go the opposite way. You repent of breaking God's laws and of living contrary to him. And you ask for his forgiveness and you ask for his instructions and or his help to be able to obey him and to walk the walk. So Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized, you know, symbolically, figuratively, then put to death. As Romans 6 uses a beautiful picture, you know, the first part of Romans 6 is a beautiful picture of baptism as a burial in water. And then coming out of the water of baptism to a newness of life. It's only possible for it to work if it's the right kind of repentance. If it's a worldly sorrow, if it's just a conviction to this extent that I feel very guilty, you know, we can feel very guilty, but it might not go in a good direction. So just feeling guilty by itself is not sufficient. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, means the forgiveness then, of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as eternal our God will call. Comes down to you and to me today. And in some cases to our children or our grandchildren. God is still working the same way. Now, for this subject, we have a verb and we have a noun. You know, repent is the verb. Jesus Christ said, you know, as we read in Mark chapter 1, repent. That's the verb. That one is number 3340, both in Strong's and in Vines. I like Vines better because it gives a more thorough kind of cut my teeth on Strong's decades earlier, I guess, but Vines, to me, gives examples and gives some things, you know, that help to give a fuller understanding, but the numbers are the same, which makes it convenient. Numbers in Strong's and the numbers in Vines. So number 3340 and metaneo is best I can do looking at the pronunciation that's listed for it, but M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. In our letters, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. And the verb translated then to repent, it means to think differently or to change one's thoughts and direction. It has change as an important part of it. It doesn't mean just to consider and then dismiss and pick and choose and that. It means to change. What God says, that's got to change. And that's, in some cases, tough. It involves sometimes making the hard choices. God doesn't promise that it's going to be the easy way. But we looked at one example where that was used, and that's Acts 2, verse 38 that I just read, that word for repent, to change direction and spiritually. Acts 3, verse 19. This is the one that's talking about the repentance and becoming converted. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. That's quite a subject to, you know, follow through the scriptures and read about what's promised to happen in the times of the restitution or restoration of all things. One other verse on this, Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. You'll recognize Revelation chapter 3 as one of the places where the messages to the churches, as we call it in the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. This is the one where the angel of the church of Laodicea is told to write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness of the beginning of the creation of God." This is verse 14, now verse 15 of Acts chapter 3. "I know," Revelation, pardon me, chapter 3. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." In other words, they were lukewarm. "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.' And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He's talking about spiritually. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed." And he goes on with this. In verse 19, Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That's God's exhortation and instruction. Now, repentance is the noun form, and it's the very next number in both Strong's and Vine's, number 3341, and the noun translated in English word repentance, metanoia, my best attempt at that, metanoia, and that has a same overall meaning, but it's just the noun form rather than the verb. A few scriptures where that's used. Remember what Jesus Christ, well, it was John the Baptist, actually. Jesus Christ preached about this repentance, and then preceding him, there was John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. This was actually in the forerunner to the ministry of Christ, where John the Baptist was preaching this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. John was apparently causing quite a stir. He was out in the wilderness, and he was clothed with camel's hair, which must have been an unusual apparel, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. How did he prepare them? I don't know. Maybe they were delicious. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." You know, some new thing maybe. Like for the Pharisees, Sadducees, maybe they thought, "Hey, this is late. We got to see this. What's this guy doing? What's he saying?" "And were baptized by him in the Jordan," that river, "confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," imagine this greeting, "'Brood of vipers!'" Whoa! when that shock your sandals off. Here's John the Baptist, and you approach him, and he says, "Brood of vipers." Snakes? Serpents? "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." He was telling them as they were approaching him, "You haven't done your homework." Why did they want to be baptized? To do the end thing? To have greater recognition by those who looked upon the Pharisees and Sadducees? It's a little bit hard to piece it together, but maybe reasons like that. "And do not think to yourselves," which they, as we read through the Gospels, illustrate, they were likely to think, "We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you," John continued, "that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And he went on. So repentance is a major part of that message of John the Baptist. And he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ and, you know, a baptism in which you would receive the Holy Spirit. Remember over in Acts 19, we read about how Paul met or encountered these individuals who had been baptized by John's repentance, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And Paul asked them, "Well, to what then were you baptized?" They said, "Well, into John's baptism of repentance." And repentance was involved in both. It was involved in John's preaching. It's involved in Jesus Christ. But now we have available the Spirit of God, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. I mentioned that earlier. We read about repentance, godly repentance, in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. And 2 Peter 5, verse 9. It is God's intent that all should come to repentance. Will all ultimately repent? Apparently not. I mean, you read in the book of Revelation, and the time approaching the second coming of Jesus Christ, and wow, you talk about hardened, callous individuals that are just kind of thumbing their nose at God and refusing to yield, refusing to repent. We know that there will be a lake of fire, and it will not remain empty as far as having individuals thrown in there, poof, you know, just burning up. No ever-burning hell fire, you know, with immortal souls and all of that. We understand that we are mortal. And those that reject God will be resurrected and thrown into that lake of fire. So these are some of the main passages and verses that we should keep in mind. And as we wrap this up with just a few other points about that, what do we do? Why do we need to repent? What do we repent of? You know, what do we have any kind of list of anything? Or you just say to God, "Well, whatever it is that I need to repent about, just write me down for that." We need to do a better job than that, don't we? I believe it was last year that Mr. Light gave a detailed, I was in another area, I believe, at the time, but he gave a detailed thing before Passover and Unleavened Bread and a handout with it. Was that last year? Okay. And I had a copy of that and looked over that, and that, you know, that gave a lot more of the particulars and the how to repent or what to repent about. And there's a lot. But we can pray and ask God to help us to be aware of those things. You know, we're aware of some things. We should be. But there are other things that probably just kind of whoop right over us. Had one individual that wrote to me from another part of the country. And this is on an email. And he was talking about, he didn't put in these words, but he was righteous all of his life. And it didn't sound like he ever made a mistake or needed to repent or anything. But, you know, the rest of us wretches or mere mortals, you know, we fall short. And I thought, you know, there's just one more thing. But I didn't think he'd be approachable, so I just prayed about him and didn't respond to it. But you know, that's something we can overlook, can't we? Remember that lesson, like in Luke 18, where Jesus Christ gave the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector or publican, and how the Pharisee just thought so highly of himself. He thought he was very high, you know, on God's list. Because, why? Because he did all these things. And maybe it was true that he gave tithes of all that he possessed. Maybe it was true that he fasted twice a week. Maybe it was true that he did some of these other things. But you know, we can do good things, but for the wrong motivation, the wrong reason. And if we leave God out of it, and it becomes a mark of spiritual superiority, and we feel more righteous, like is portrayed, you know, in the story of the parable of those two men. And the Pharisee thought he was really doing a great job spiritually. But while he was making all these cases, he looks down the way and he sees, of all things, his tax collector. And if you read some about the period of time, you know, tax collectors were not liked. They had an unpleasant job. And maybe some of them did it in an unpleasant way. I don't know. But they had sort of a reputation. And can you imagine, as the parable illustrates this, the Pharisee, he's looking down the line, oh, no, look at this. What's this miserable tax collector doing here? Despised him. Look down on him. And that doesn't please God. Because that's not our job to deal with someone else like that. That's God's job, and he will do it at the right time and in the appropriate ways. So what do we have to list? Well, there's instruction over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Now we could say, if we could only master these 10, and 10, that's not a big number, right? If you just master these 10 points of the law, use James's terminology, even though we're going to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, reading New King James, and sin is lawlessness. I think the old King James says sin is a transgression of the law. No, either way, it's falling short. It's breaking God's spiritual law. Once again, James draws that connection. He says, if you break one of these commandments, that's not just all by itself. You break others as well. They're linked together. Now, what about the instruction in 1 John chapter 2. So we have the Ten Commandments, but we don't stop with just the letter of the law. You know, I could stand up here and I could say, you know what? I have never murdered anyone. Great, on it, you know? I haven't done that in the letter of the law. I haven't killed anyone or murdered anyone. But so what? That's the easy part of it, to refrain from that. How many other human beings are there on planet Earth that have never done that? How many have lived and died and have never physically murdered another person? So I shouldn't congratulate myself on that. Because the spirit of the law really gets down to it, convicts us. Have you ever had the wrong thought toward someone? Been so judgmental or so angry that if you heard the expression, if looks could kill? Well, I don't know what the rest of the expression is. I just heard that much. I guess the rest of it would, if looks could kill, you'd be dead. Something like that, huh? Just guessing how they'd finish that one. But my point is this, brethren, the spirit of the law is challenging. And none of us are perfect on that, are we? But perfection
is what we can grow toward. To become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, He is the example. He's the one who came to earth to be in the flesh, God in the flesh, and never once sinned. That is so amazing. If we think, oh, well, you know, so He was physical. There was no chance. You know, it was impossible for Him. Well, He was so dedicated, so driven to obey God and to yield to God. But He set the perfect example for us. And He gives us encouragement that He's there as our Savior. He's there at the right hand of the Father as our High Priest. He's an intercessor for us. So we can make our list. We can go through some things and, you know, we can look at this and say there's a lot that we can do that would be more in terms of obeying God. What about the will of God in our lives? Do we sometimes kind of resist that? It's easy, too, to kind of need a nudge. Okay. God's Spirit convicts us. You know, if we're yielding, then that power of God convicts us. But what do? Do we ignore it? I've talked to some over the years that said, well, yeah, I was convicted, you know, and I quit doing this and that and something else that I knew was part of the obedience that God wanted me to do, to live His way of life. But the longer that I had quit doing that, the less guilty I felt. You know, that makes sense. Because we kind of inert ourselves, or just kind of callous ourselves. God's Spirit convicts us, but if we repeatedly just fail to heed that, and then it's kind of downhill spiritually. Now, God can restore us. It's amazing. You know, David was so vocal in his relationship with God, so expressive. And he asked for God to restore him, you know, in Psalm 51. This is an excellent example of repentance, and a psalm of repentance. And so we'll use this as the last part of the sermon. Psalm 51. And David was talking about his spiritual sins. He was talking about his need for forgiveness. He was talking about his need for a fresh start again spiritually. Psalm 51, this is his psalm and prayer of repentance. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So a repentant attitude acknowledges that we need God's mercy. If we come to God and say, well, God, I'm this far from being perfect. You can finish it off for me. You know, whoa. It's not that way. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. That speaks powerfully about godly repentance. That strong desire and urgency in our minds for blotting out those transgressions, those sins. God's forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Godly attitude again. Godly repentance. But if we justify, if we say, well, maybe I slipped up just a little bit, but just that one time. No. Many times that we weren't even aware of it. But God is desirous to have us repent and to grant us His forgiveness. He's not one who marks it up and says, you know what? That's the 10th time today that you sin. One more time and you're through. You know, that's not God's attitude. Because if we are slipping out of weakness or out of ignorance or, you know, whatever, then God will bring it to attention, our attention in time, and give us opportunity to repent and be restored to Him. I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And so he goes on about this. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's down in verse 7. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. David was down for a while, wasn't he? With the enormity of his sin and what he had done. Yeah, one who had striven for years to obey God. But he still had human nature. He still had human weakness. Undoubtedly, he learned a great deal from that episode. And so far as we have any indication in the Word of God, he never repeated it. Never repeated that sin of adultery. That the bones with which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So there's much more that you and I can do as far as the follow-up, but we do need to understand godly repentance. We need to understand that it's not acceptable to God just to put in a little substitute here. Well, yeah, Passover is coming, so I'm just going to pray a time or two and ask God to, you know, help me and through this. No, it should be a time of spiritual rejuvenation every year, and it should help us. It should be very meaningful to us. Now, it should not be a time of guilt. Just a time of guilt and just, you know, I'm unworthy and all that. That's not the point. We're not going to impress God as being worthy, but if we are repentant, God will accept us and forgive us. Grant us His forgiveness. So we don't need to make that mistake of, you know, letting our human feelings just say, well, look, this is it. I fall short, so I'm just so miserable. Maybe I won't even attend Passover. You know, dealt with that sometimes. And that's not pleasing to God. God instructs us. He says, you need to be there. We need that. We need that very much. So this is a subject that isn't around us too much in the world in which we live, but it's very important in God's plan. Godly repentance is, again, a catalyst, a spiritual key to spiritual growth and to ultimately being in the family, in the kingdom of God.